the living the resurrection. You remember last week, I confessed as I looked at my own preaching how much it is that I preach the cross of Jesus Christ, not just on Good Friday, but every opportunity. Lord willing, pointing to Christ and His work every Sunday. But it's not enough to say to point to the work of Christ if by that we just mean the cross. We should not relegate looking deeply at the resurrection to Easter Sunday. For every Sunday that the people of God gather together as His church throughout the world, we do so in the resurrection power of Jesus. We exist as a church because of the resurrection power of Jesus. I read that passage earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 because it is the gospel clearly and in shorthand of first importance. The reason why I read that is because I want to show that what Paul gave as a shorthand version of the gospel, Christ died according to the Scriptures and was raised to life on the third day and appeared to many at the resurrection, is to be connected to what Peter is doing here. What we're going to be showing over the next number of weeks is, what does it mean to live the resurrection? What difference does the resurrection make? This is important to Peter, because those to whom he writes are facing incredible suffering and difficulty, persecution, trials of various sorts. The resurrection and the power of Jesus and the victory over sin and death play an ever-present reality, and it does so for us. Now, we're not going to reach the word resurrection until verses 3 and following. That's next week. But it's important to note that in almost the entirety of the first half of the first chapter of 1 Peter, what he is doing is he's setting his letter and his listeners and his readers in the context of who they are according to the death, verses 1 through 2, according to God's foreknowledge, in the sprinkling of His blood, and in the hope of the resurrection. He's grounding them in the truth of the gospel before he tells them how they ought to live. So as we go through this letter of 1 Peter, it must be read through the lens of the gospel. Suffering, living holy lives, what does marriage look like? How do we relate to the government? All of these things are to be seen through the lens of the gospel. Remember, Christ died according to the Scriptures and was raised on the third day, the resurrection. So we begin this week looking, and I'm borrowing John Murray's famous title of his book, if you're familiar with the book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Let me be clear. The gospel is not that you are saved. That's the benefit of the gospel. The gospel is not that we receive adoption as children if we believe in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's not the gospel. Those are the benefits of the gospel. The gospel is what Peter lays out here. Redemption, accomplished, and applied. Let's look together. The work of God, the work of the Spirit, the work of Christ. Let's look together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. The work of God, the work of His Spirit, the work of Christ. May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word. Let's look together. You'll note they are the work of God. And so you'll see in your outline that there are two things that Peter connects to. And by the way, to those running keep the verses 1 through 2 up there on the screens the whole time. Just keep them there. Thank you. So if you look at verse 1, what does he say? He says, to God's elect, strangers in the world, where the word elect describes strangers. So it should be read, that to God's elect strangers, right? And then it says, scattered throughout the world, of course, these particular places, verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So there he tells us, first and foremost, that redemption is accomplished first in the house, in the mind, in the heart of God the Father. And he tells us, first, election. Second, foreknowledge. Now, there are a couple of things we need to understand about election. This is not the only place that it is talked about. In fact, election is all over the Bible, both implied and explicitly stated. For just a moment, let's look at some of the implied ways in which the Scriptures don't necessarily talk about the doctrine of election, but it teaches it nonetheless. If we look at specifically, for example, Acts chapter 13, verse 48. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, this is what is written. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, in other words, the salvation of Jesus, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And now note this, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. I read that again. And all who were appointed, by the way, the word appointed there in verse 48 is also the word ordained. All who were ordained for eternal life believed. Do you notice the flow? It's not all who believed were therefore ordained. No, all who were ordained, appointed, were what? Were the ones who believed. Ordaining becomes before belief. Now, is that passage talking about election to argue the point? No, it is definitely implied there. But if that's not enough, let's look at another place. John, in his gospel, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, specifically verses 36 through 37. This is what Jesus says. Now, he's of course talking to those who do not believe, but who are wondering about belief. He says, but as I told you, you have seen me, and yet you still do not believe. And then these words, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Not all who come to me are the ones that the Father gives. No. All that the Father gives will come to me. Now, is that necessarily talking about the doctrine of election explicitly? No. What Jesus, from his very words, he's saying, it is the one that the Father elects, the one that he has chosen, he will give. But one more. This is Jesus talking to his disciples in John chapter 15, where he says, you did not choose me, I chose you. But what about explicit arguments? Now, hang with me. Some of you, here's reality. Some of you out here this morning believe this doctrine. And so what I'm doing this morning seems rote to you. But let me say to you, there are plenty in this room who don't. And I'm here this morning not trying to convince you of the doctrine. I just want you to see that the doctrine is biblical. And I want you to wrestle with it. And those of you who believe you have it drilled down, the question is, has it touched your life? So let's talk about it for just a moment, explicitly. Now, I don't have time. My daughter's thinking now the time in her head. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. I love you, sweetheart. I do. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one, Ephesians chapter 1. I was going to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 1. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has given freely given us in the one that he loves. Whether you're in the New Testament, whether you will see here in just a moment in the Old Testament, you will note that the biblical doctrine of election is both implied and it is explicitly taught. And so we must wrestle with it. But note, there's another way in which this is explained. He says, to the elect strangers scattered according to what? That prepositional phrase. According to what? On what ground? On the ground of the foreknowledge of God. Now this is important to know, because so often the word foreknowledge is translated or understood as foreseen. That the ones that God has elected are the ones that he saw way back before the foundations of the world, way back in the corridors before time was, that God foresaw in the future those who would believe. And when he saw that those who he believed, who would believe, he elected them. That is not what is meant by the word foreknowledge. It implies knowledge of the future and being able to see all things from beginning to end, but that is not what it specifically means. The word foreknowledge is knowing. Knowing. But it has yet a deeper meaning than our word know. When we talk about knowing, oftentimes we mean intellectually. Well, the Bible means that. But the Greek word and the Hebrew word for knowing is so much deeper and so much more beautiful. It is a specific, covenantal, intimate, loving knowing. It's the same word used for a husband and wife on their first night of marriage, knowing one another in physical intimacy. So when, in fact, God speaks to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5, he says these words, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So you'll note that God's elect choosing is based on his loving knowledge, as scholars put this word, where God, before the foundations of the world, has set his love on you. We hear it in the psalmist in Psalm 139. "Before one of my days came to be, you knew them, O Lord. You knew me before I was formed in my mother's womb. All the days ordained for me." That's not an arbitrary knowledge. That's not just a foreseeing. That is a loving, intimate knowing. And that, I want you to note, in the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, is the ground upon which he wants his hearers and readers to rest. Why? Because the doctrine of election based on the loving foreknowledge of God is the best antidote against anxiety. Because he's reading and writing to those who what? Who are facing, we learn throughout the letter, who are facing persecution and suffering. Maybe someone this morning, maybe you, are facing very real doubts and whether you can trust God, because it feels and seems as though your circumstances are overwhelming you. And this is where the doctrine of God's love-infused, grace-saturated action of knowing you before the foundation of the world, choosing you through the work of Jesus Christ, will give you hope. Why? Because Paul says it in Romans chapter 8. "Who can separate us from the love of God the Father?" What can separate us? Can circumstances? Demons? Persecution? Trials? Nothing, he says, can separate us from the love. And here's what I'm going to tell you. He's talking about the foreknowing love of God. You know why? Because he's just said it in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. In Romans chapter 8, 28, that famous of New Testament verses, Let me find it, because I was supposed to get it right, and this is my nightmare, that I can't find the passage that I'm supposed to preach on. Here we go. If this seems like a class this morning, I apologize, but let's ground ourselves. Romans chapter 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then He says, as a result of saying such a great thing, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God the Father, is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I need this doctrine because my heart is fickle in its trust. I can be overcome with anxiety. I need to know that I can trust not my feelings, not my intellect, but the unchangeable, love-infused, grace-saturated knowing of my Heavenly Father. Peter says, this is to you. And what does he say? He goes on to the work of the Spirit. And I know I need to move quickly. He says, chapter 1 again, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now here I want to be careful in noting, when so many Christians hear the word sanctifying work of the Spirit, we think sanctifying here means what happens to someone who comes to Jesus, and after they've come to Jesus, they progressively grow in faith. That sanctifying, progressive growth. Well, that would be right, except that that's not the way it's used here. Because of its verb, the verb tenses in Greek are so complex and so much more nuanced than they are in English. The reason why is because the way the word sanctified is used here, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, it has a spherical, a spatial element to it. What does that mean? Okay, I'll tell you. It means that what he's talking about here is this, that who has been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It means that the Spirit does two things in that sanctifying. He calls and He converts. He calls, meaning sets apart. He takes the human life whom God has set His loving knowledge on, and the Spirit comes into the life of that person and sets them apart from a use that used to be related to yourself, and puts it into, for what purpose? For God's glory. It's like this. We still have our china, right? How many, those of you who are married, for just a moment. For those of you who are not married, and if someday you do, hear the words of caution. All that china everybody spends money on, we don't use it very often, right? How many of you have china that you were given in your wedding? Come on, raise your hand. Come on. It's interactive. Okay, good. Don't be afraid. All right, so do we. And how many of you have it in cabinets? All right, we don't. We still have ours like in a box, like in the pretty stuff we got, right, on the day we were married. But here's reality. We don't pull it out for breakfast. Why? Because it was a gift that's been set apart for special use. It has a special purpose. Not every day, but when we get it out, it means we're going to party. We're going to remember. It's sanctified, set apart. That's what the point is. The Spirit works by God's power and the power of the Spirit in setting the human life apart from its use of what it used to be used for, something else, and that is conversion. Now here it says the word obedience, for obedience. Now, not obedience after one comes to Christ. No, it's the obedience intertwined in conversion. Conversion requires not just intellectual assent, but bowing the knee and submitting to the truth of the gospel and saying, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. That the Spirit takes the working of God, sets the human life apart, and converts it for the purpose of submitting to the gospel. The purpose of life is no longer yourself. but rather it is living for another, that is Christ. But here's the reality. How does the Spirit do that? It is a mystery. But let me share this quick thing about how the mysterious work of the Spirit has worked in my own life. I'm a member of LinkedIn. Everybody's heard of that little social networking thing, business LinkedIn? Well, I've been thinking about one man for years. His name is Mark Odom. I didn't know where he was. I couldn't find him. Suddenly, I received a note saying, Mark Odom would like to link with you in LinkedIn. I'm like, yeah. It's because Mark Odom, when I was in fifth grade, asked me to spend the night at his house, and I did. And that night, he shared the gospel with me. And I remember the lights were turned out, and he had his flashlight. He had his bedroom was like a tent, and he wanted me to pray the believer's prayer, the sinner's prayer. And I did. But I didn't know what I was doing. Had not a clue. But do you know what? The Spirit, though I didn't know what I was doing, and I did not become I was not converted. The Spirit did not convert me that night. But you know what? The Spirit was at work. The year before I became a Christian, the son of one of my bosses, I was working as a janitor at my middle school to earn money, he shared the gospel with me every day. I hated him. I asked his father, you must move me out of your son's workspace. But you know what? Even as much as I hated him, I was able to see him 6 years later. And I hugged him and I said, I hated you for sharing the gospel, but the Spirit of God was at work. And it wasn't until a year later that he converted me, set me apart, and then I was able to see all the way back as far as I could remember, my little pea brain, and to see that God's Spirit didn't just show up on June 25th, 1986. He's already been present throughout my life in mysterious ways. And here's the beauty. Those who say election is not fair, what about those who do not believe? I'm a living example. There would have been those who looked at my life and said, see, he doesn't believe. And they would have been right. But you know what? They wouldn't have seen how the Holy Spirit was working. We don't know who is elect and who's not. That's not our job. We're to point to the one who we don't choose but chooses us. And he does so through the power of the Spirit. Based on what? The work of Christ. The sprinkling of his blood. The sprinkling of his blood. The sprinkling of his blood, this is the other part of conversion, at the work of Christ where God, through the blood of his Son, provides perfect forgiveness and he sets his love on his people through the work of Christ. We don't have time to go all the way back to Exodus. Exodus 24 is most likely the referent point for this because it was where Moses, as he called the people to their promise to be faithful to God, do you know what he does? He then takes the sacrifices. He sets up 12 altars, the same number as the tribes of Israel. And he takes the blood of sacrifices and he puts them on the altar. And then he says, do you pledge yourself to be obedient to God the Father who's chosen you out of the peoples of the world? And they say, yes, we do. And he turns to them and he takes the blood of the sacrifices and he sprinkles it on them. Why does he do that? Because without the sprinkling of his blood in the midst of disobedience, there is no hope. It's not upon their pledge of faithfulness. It began with the pledge of faithfulness in God the Father. And he ratified it in Exodus through the blood of animal sacrifice, which was pointing to this better, once and forever, sacrifice of Jesus. No more animals, no more altars. The altar and the curtain that separated us from the Holy Spirit of God has been torn from top to bottom. And it is Christ the Lord who entered in where we could not, in a way that we cannot, and died for us once and forever, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He and his blood is the one that we hope in. Not in my feeling, not in my choice, not in my hope, not in my intellect, but in Christ alone. But there will be those who will say, this whole blood sacrifice thing, how offensive. How could God be the one? Why all the need for blood? What's interesting is this. In the deaths committed, or in the murders committed by these two young men in Tulsa, Oklahoma recently, who took the lives of three African-American individuals because of their hatred of their race, would it be enough for those murderers to go to those families and say simply, I'm sorry? Would it be enough for Osama bin Laden to have said after 9/11, you know what, I was having a bad day. I just didn't like your president. I'm sorry. Is that enough? We know deep down that in incidents like these, all the way down to an everyday incident, then when someone lies about you or spreads some false rumor or stabs you in the back on Facebook, is it enough to say that I'm sorry? Everything in us cries out for justice. And yet we think nothing of turning over to human hands, a human judge, to bring about justice. Do you think Trayvon Martin's family is wondering that justice will be sure? It's in the hands of a human judge. Our only hope is that our Heavenly Father is the one who judges. And that may be offensive, but let me say this. It is offensive that God judges sin and brings about the necessity of the violence on His Son. It is offensive if we think that God's judgment and God's violence is arbitrary. But when you realize and you look deeply into this promise in verses 1 through 2 and the ones that are associated with it, when you see that God's violence is not arbitrary, but it is directed and particular, not at you, but at Himself in His Son Jesus, you begin to see that the gospel of election, foreknowledge, and the work of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is far deeper than we ever imagined. And what seems so offensive becomes our hope, because God brought forth His wrath and judgment on His Son that we might have life. That is our hope. We're going to continue unpacking these things. But my encouragement to you is that as you consider these words that I've given this morning, is that you would not see them as bare arguments for discrete doctrines, but that you would see that living the resurrection is grounded in the unchangeable nature of the work of our Heavenly Father through His Son. Let's pray. My Father, I thank You because I believe that You're at work. Father, I think You're at work despite the fact, Lord, even my many words cannot do justice to the wonder and the beauty of the gospel. Father, it is my prayer that I have not distracted one whit from the glory of Christ and the work You do, and according to Your loving knowledge. But it is my prayer, Father, that any words out of my mouth that have distracted any, may they fall to the ground and never be remembered. But what Your Spirit may do is exalt in our hearts and our minds a God who is worthy of worship, because You are the God of gracious love who sent Your Son to die, that we would have a foundation upon which to live despite our circumstances. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.